time. I don't know why. Do you have top of page 23? Okay. Now, when we finish Nehemiah, I will have run off a complete copy, corrected copy for anyone that wants one. Okay. Ruth Ann is doing pages 25 and 26, 27 and 28. Let's start at the page 23, the summary of chapter 4. I know we read it last week, but let's review it again. Jerry, is there something? I'm sorry.
She gave me two copies.
Oh, okay. Okay. Now, I did have an outline thing that I just handed out, which you saw, which I took out of the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which is a Dallas Seminary commentary of the Old Testament. And you see on that page, you see both the problems and the responses that Nehemiah... Did everyone have a copy of that, Nehemiah's problems and responses that they've been handing out? Thank you, sweetheart. Once again, I can't do without you. Does everyone have a copy of the one that just went handed out? Thank you. I'm sorry I didn't get one. Nehemiah's problems and his responses. You see how I think I've told this to David. Churches that are dying and churches that are growing have problems. The only thing you get is to choose which kind of problems you want. Now, I am optimistic about the future of our fellowship because there are more people moving in. And new people bring new people. They're going to be meeting other people, and they'll be, I think we will grow. I think we're in a good location for that. We're right on 71. The only way this location could have been better if we were on the other side of 281 on 71. But I'm content where we are because people are coming this way. And so if we can remain faithful, I think we're going to grow, and I'll be able to turn over the responsibilities to somebody else, hopefully, like Fred did with me, in a better condition in which he found it. I always wanted Fred to build it so that I would inherit a blessing. I want to build it so that the person follows me, isn't it? See, all of us are temporary. But you get to see how his response, and by the way, if you notice, you go through there, how many times he responded with prayer. You can just see that as you go through that list. I think there, if I remember correctly, there's some 9 times. I'm not sure if I remember correctly. Page 23. The lion roars, 1 Peter 5:8. Progress brings opposition. Hear from those vested in the status quo. Changes can be controversial, some for, others against. Nehemiah claimed that God would bless them, chapter 2, verse 20, and chapter 3 shows that he has. But God's work often brings opposition and a test of the reality of one's faith. What was it C.S. Lewis wrote in A Grief Observed? A Grief Observed is the book he wrote when his wife, Joy, died. And he went through a real traumatic time. And in fact, A Grief Observed was so different from any other book that Lewis wrote that the publisher wanted him to publish it under a different name. Jerry,
Right now, I need page 23.
You need 23?
Right now.
I think they've been taken.
Okay.
I had two copies left, and I think they've been taken. Ruth Ann doesn't have one. She did. Oh, just take her copy. Just go steal hers, Jerry. Ruth Ann, Jerry, steal it. No. You got one, Jerry. What did you do with the ones you got?
I didn't get that one. I got it now.
Okay. Okay, thank you, thank you. In A Grief Observed, you see Lewis struggling emotionally. They had believed that she would be healed and her cancer went into remission, and they were just rejoicing, and 2 years later it came back and she died. And he went through a really rough time. And in that book, he wrote a sentence that I remember coming upon when I was in college, and I've never forgotten it. You never know what you really believe until the truth or falsehood of that belief becomes a matter of life and death to you. You never know what you really believe until the truth or falsehood of that belief becomes a matter of life and death to you. In 1940, the bachelor in good health wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. And he deals with all the philosophical problems, all the intellectual problems of why does God allow pain. But it was an entirely different matter when his wife was suffering. Trials have a way of being a reality check. Just really, how strongly do you believe this? Just really, how are you willing to bet this whole situation on God? Even when it doesn't seem to make any sense, are you willing to trust him? And I think that faith grows when it is tested like that. James says that, or Peter talked about it in 1 Peter, that the testing of your faith, which is more precious than gold. Our faith needs to be purified as to its content, as to its depth, as to its reality. And trials are the furnace that God puts us in to make what we say we believe a part of who we really are. And that's why I think that we have here that it's a test of what the reality of one's faith. Nobody likes trials. Nobody signs up for them. But as I said earlier today, that trials and needs are what God uses to bring us to rely on him. They did, right, Bill? In chapters 4 and 6, there's opposition from without and depression and financial oppression from within. We'll get to that in a bit. Satan sees any spiritual advance as the unpardonable sin committed against him. When you became a Christian, you got a great friend, but you also picked up a great enemy. Satan tries to stop the work and complicate the workers' lives by making them use prayer, a trowel, and a sword, prayer on their knees, a trowel to build in one hand, but a sword to defend in the other. They've got their hands full, don't they? Doing both. This external opposition comes in two forms: contempt that grows into conspiracy. The sustained pressure of such opposition causes the first of two internal problems that Nehemiah must face. We'll get to that in chapter 5. The reason for the opposition may be economic. One of the main highways that link the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley in the north to Egypt in the south and Philistia in the west passes through Jerusalem. An economically thriving Jerusalem threatens the economy of the land beyond the river. By the way, that is hell's philosophy. Again, to quote Lewis from Screwtape Proposes a Toast, he says that the philosophy of heaven is cooperative. Your win is my win. Your loss is my loss. But the philosophy of hell is basically competitive. Your win is my loss, and my win is your loss. Big difference between the two philosophies, right? Gets us back to Augustine in the City of God. Both of them are driven by love. One, the city of man, is the love of self unto the contempt of God. And the city of God is the love of God unto the contempt of self. Nehemiah responds with spiritual and practical measures, a wise combination of depending on God and taking personal responsibility. With this method, Nehemiah has motivated the people to work and build half wall. But this opposition is well-timed, as the people are in a vulnerable state, since the second mile is always harder to run than the first mile. Is that true, David? You do a lot of walking. Yeah. Tiredness and depression, verses 10 and 12, take its toll. Nehemiah responds with personal encouragement and three rallying cries to buck up the people's courage. The people respond positively and regain their determination to work. A spiritual leader will encounter opposition, and how he handles it will reveal the spiritual maturity of his character and the tenure of his leadership. Is that true? You don't handle it, a crisis right, and you're fired. Some opposition is well-meaning but misdirected, requiring patience and instruction. Other kinds may be ignored or silently counteracted, as here, or third, confronted head on. If a leader tries to answer all his critics, he will have little time for anything constructive. Ironically, the God of this age sees a spiritual leader as the opposition and will force him to fight on his, Satan's, turf, Cosmos Diabolicus, where the terrain favors Satan. A leader must not see every difference of opinion as opposition, but where the conflict involves core values, as it does here, it is both inevitable and unsolvable through compromise, requiring faith, wisdom, courage, energy, and perseverance. Nehemiah teaches spiritual leaders to face times of decision-making and crisis with prayers. Prayer, talking to God, is always his first, not last, response. His book begins and ends in prayer. And that's where you see Nehemiah's problems and his responses, which is the sheet you got today. He does not waste time arguing with the opposition, but prays where he can safely express his feelings and present his requests. His prayer has a sharp edge, asking God to judge Israel's enemies. Such prayer may not be suitable for today, but Nehemiah is not being personally spiteful. One, since these enemies were opposing God's will, And two, God had already announced judgment on these enemies. He's praying that God will both fulfill his will regarding the land and the Abrahamic covenant by cursing those who curse his people. And finally, number three, he leaves the answer to his prayer with the Lord. Praying such a prayer is better than taking vengeance into one's own hands. When leaders pray, their faith and example may lead others to pray. I remember I had in one church in which I served a particularly thorny person that he was always causing problems. And I remember calling a very spiritually mature friend of mine, and I said, "What should I do?" And he said to me this. He said, "There are times where you just have to pray somebody off the field." And I thought, that's why he's mature and I'm not. That was a good piece of wisdom. That was a profound piece of wisdom. And I rise up to call that man blessed. He's no longer with us. This man is now with the Lord. But I'll never forget, sometimes you just have to pray a person off the field. And that's what Nehemiah does pray. Nehemiah and all spiritual leaders must be both task and people oriented if they wish to be successful. They know how to motivate people using both the spiritual and practical, and avoid extremes of foolish independence from God and a foolhardy neglect of personal responsibility. Nehemiah reminds spiritual leaders that their energy is often directed more in the effort to help people persevere in the glory of the grind and in the face of opposition and obstacles than to begin something new. Haggai preaches one sermon to get people moving and two to keep them moving. Without good spiritual leadership, people lose their faith and their direction. Opposition to God's work finds the enemy using many of the same weapons that he has found successful. One is procrastination, always with a reason that sounds good instead of a good sound reason. You can see that in Haggai. But he may resort to contempt, verses 1 through 6, threats, 7 through 9, and fear, verses 10 through 23. His contempt may take the form of telling the believer his work for the Lord is futile, it isn't important, he will not be able to finish it, and the results will be meager and not last. To believe words of unbelief lead to defeat. The believer must keep his eyes on the greatness of God. Threats are the enemy's way to cause debilitating fear. But meditating on the word of God gives the heart strength and the word work success. A sure grip on the promises of God is enough to defeat even the strongest of fears. Amen. Well, 1D in your outline. We see the external opposition that Nehemiah confronts, external opposition, contempt, and conspiracy that threatens the work by demoralizing the worker. The opposition is a testimony to the people's success. They've done well. Satan doesn't bother with churches that are failing and floundering. The churches that he wants are those that are seeming to make some spiritual advance. He wants to stop that work. And when I say that, I don't necessarily mean large churches. Churches that are faithful to the Lord, doing things the biblical way, relying on him, they're more powerful than the big church that resorts to all sorts of tactics to keep a crowd. You know, entertainment, pop psychology, there's all sorts of things. And by the way, I have discovered that whatever you use to attract a crowd, you have to keep doing to maintain the crowd. So if you're running what one friend of mine called a dog and pony show on Sunday morning, isn't that cute? I don't know what that phrase means, but I know it doesn't sound good. You're running a dog and pony show on Sunday morning. You're going to have to keep running a dog and pony show. If you all of a sudden say, now we're going to get spiritual and we're going to teach the word, you can clear it out. Well, 1E. Let's look at the first problem that he has. He has two problems here, and the first one is a threat to the workers' morale in verses 1 through 6. In 1F in your outline, you see that we have two powerful political enemies verbally and publicly mock the work being done on the walls. I think they do this to reassure themselves. It doesn't say they do it in the presence of the workers. I think they're doing it to reassure themselves, and it was probably reported. Here is Sanballat. 1G, Sanballat's intense anger boils over into public mockery. Now we see what he has to say. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, see, they're making progress. Churches that are doing what God wants them to do will face opposition. And we just expect that. But when he sees that they were building the wall, I want you to notice three things now. Number one, he was angry, right? Not only is he angry, but he is greatly enraged. And number three, he jeered the Jews. Now you can see that his anger takes two different stages. Have you ever noticed that? You're mildly irritated, then you get a little more irritated. Yeah, you've done that. Our anger escalates if we're not careful, doesn't it? Boy, I tell you. But notice what he does. If 1 and 2, anger and greatly enraged, refer to his internal state, what is his external response? He jeers. What's in the heart? It was, to quote J. Vernon McGee, what is in the well of the heart comes up in the bucket of the mouth. Now you've heard me say this before. The same person I talked to earlier, that I mentioned earlier, that I prayed when I had a problem with this person, sometimes you have to pray them off the field. He made this statement. He said, if you speak when you're angry, you will make the most eloquent speech you will ever live to regret. You will speak in iambic pentameter. You will be amazed at the fluency, the rhythm, the originality of what you have to say. But it's all destructive. James chapter 1, verse 20 points out that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It is not a sin to get angry, but you have to be careful with it. I like to think of anger as being a case of someone gently tossing to me a sharp knife. If I grab the knife by the handle, I can use the knife well. If I grab the knife in the wrong manner, I hurt myself. When I grab anger and use it properly, it can be constructive. But most anger is not. And we hurt both ourselves and those upon whom we give our oration. We have to be very careful about that. So the best thing to do when you become angry is to become silent. Now we're going to see this in chapter 5 when Nehemiah gets angry. Well, let's turn to that. Turn to chapter 5. Get out your Bible here. We'll get a preview of coming attraction. In Nehemiah 5, he's facing an internal problem. Now let's see. Yeah, verse 6. Nehemiah 5, 6. Have you found it? Okay. I was very angry when I heard their outcry of these words. That's his response to hearing something that was unfair, of the financial oppression going on. The rich were oppressing those who were suffering from working on the wall and were suffering some financial tough times. And there were people taking advantage of them, the fellow Jews taking advantage of other Jews. So he's very angry. But notice what verse 7 says. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and officials, and I said to them, etc. Notice what's the first thing he did once he got angry. He sat down and thought. I think sometimes once we find ourselves angry, it's best to shut it off as quickly as possible before it goes any further. Just shut it off before you say something you will live to regret. Had one couple come in to me. It's humorous when you hear it, but it wasn't humorous in their situation. He got angry with her. She had done something truly unwise. And he got angry, and he started getting his eloquence going with his anger. And then he said, and besides, I've never cared for your freckles. Now this guy has a bigger problem. And I have found that it's just wiser for me to assume guilt. Oh, it's my fault. Then we can move on from the guilt assessing stage to solving the problem. But it's best just when you find yourself angry to walk away, shut up, don't say anything more, lest you get carried away. Very important. Very important. Because you do not produce the righteousness of God. Now, Jesus got angry, so anger is not a sin. But what you do with it can become a sin. And I think Nehemiah is very wise. Once he got angry, he sat down and thought to himself, now what am I going to do? What am I going to say? And I read something about Abraham Lincoln, that when he knew someone was wanting to come visit him, and he knew it was going to be one of those unpleasant meetings, Lincoln said that he would spend 75% of his time trying to figure out what the guy was going to say, and only 25% of the time what he was going to say in response. When you're angry, it's wise, instead of thinking of what you're going to say and how you're going to confront these people, is to say, now how is this going to be received? How is the other person going to take what I have to say? And you have to think this thing through. Are you trying to win an argument, or are you trying to persuade somebody? Big difference. I grew up in a church that loved debating, loved arguing. And when they found out that I had some facility for it, I was encouraged. But as I read these debates that were now in print, I saw so much unchristian behavior. I said, I'm not going to do that. So when the college professor said, you need to go out for the debating team, I said, I'm not going to do it. He didn't understand what I had. I took classes in persuasion instead. Persuading people is different than arguing with people. Persuading people is presenting your truth in such a way that it wins the other person to you. Arguing is just trying to prove you're right. There's a big difference. And Nehemiah has learned this. So he's learned this. So anyway, this man, Sanballat, has not. He is, what we're doing here, Ruth Ann, this is called ranting. Are you familiar with a rant? And not for me. Ruth Ann had an experience this past week at work where somebody having nothing edifying to say, went ahead and said it. Now, this anger, I've quoted James 1:20. I have here Psalm 2, 1 and 2. Part of Sanballat's anger is really not so much the success of Nehemiah. He's really angry at God. I am convinced that much of what I see in the political world today from the so-called progressives is really nothing more than anger at God. They absolutely do not want to be under God's control. And that is why when push comes to shove, what they're going to start doing is attacking the church and Christians, because they're really not, they want to enter the Garden of Eden without God. And they have read Karl Marx, who said such a thing is possible. And if you've read Marx, I've read parts of him, it's all based on envy. Envy. And these people will never be happy. Never be happy. So they're really, I say to the progressives when I meet them, you may get your way for 40 years, but at the end of that, you never get away from reality. Your dream is going to run right into reality. The communist dream, it died because of reality. It won't work. Why? Because of the nature of man. Okay, we continue reading 2H. Sanballat's anger is spoken publicly to other powerful people. He said this in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria. He's trying to whip up a crowd. You see that? Anger is very quickly communicated to people. You can very easily get a mob going. By the way, you know what a mob is, don't you? A mob is a group of people that are neither calm nor cool when collected. They get all worked up. Hitler was able to do this. So that's what he's doing here. Now let's look at what he says. In 2G, we have these questions, and there are five questions that he asks. Question number one, what are these feeble Jews doing? In other words, they're too weak to do the work. They are in weak and tenuous circumstances. Is that true? That's true. They are very hurt. They don't have an infrastructure. They are still struggling getting back into the land. Question number two, will they restore it for themselves? In other words, is the job too big for them? They're bound to fail. Question number three, the Jews faintly believe that God will help them. Will they sacrifice? Question number four, the Jews have underestimated the difficulty of the work. They're going to get impatient at the slow progress. Will they finish up in a day? And question number five, the Jews are building with inferior material, weakened by fire. Will they revive the stones cut out from the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Now notice these questions are sarcastic. Yes, sweetheart? Time to hand out the rest of the pages? No? I'm sorry, I can't. What'd you say? You don't have page 25? Well, I do. Ruth Ann's going to hand them out to you. And then we'll stop here. I want you to notice, if what they are saying is true, should they be worried about what the Jews are going to do? They're building with inferior materials. Should that scare them? Should that terrify Sanballat? In fact, the next statement is going to be, if a fox jumps up on the wall, it's going to tumble down. Should that scare Sanballat? And if they're feeble and weak and they got a job too big for them, should that make him afraid to anger? Because, see, actually what it is fear. I think that's what's driving him. He's afraid that they will be successful. And one of the reasons, there are three reasons why we get angry. Our sense of fairness has been violated. Frustration, we didn't get our way. And fear, we feel that we're threatened somehow or other. And that's what's happening here. He's feeling threatened. And never underestimate the unbeliever's fear that deep down inside, God is real. John Stott, in the biography I read of Stott, he said when he's dealing with unbelievers, he realizes that he has an advantage. And that advantage is that regardless of how educated the person he's talking to, regardless of how skilled they are in debate or argumentation, he said, I still know that deep down inside, they have a conscience. And that conscience is going to say to them, he's telling me the truth about God. And they're going to respond to that. The only exception to that is people who have so violated their conscience that their conscience is cauterized. It's seared past feeling. And so this guy, by his threats, his sarcastic comments, shows me that deep down inside, he is afraid that they are going to succeed in spite of all these obstacles. And by the way, if you listen to the political pundits today, they do not use reason. They use sarcasm and contempt. They feel they do not have to answer them, and so they quickly dismiss them, not with logic, that would be taking the conservatives' position seriously, but with contempt, as if it doesn't need any answer. I went to Dallas Seminary, as you know, and we had to study both conservatives and liberals. But when I went to Gettysburg, there was a seminary there, which, by the way, has gone out of existence, no surprise, because they were liberal. Well, I went in, as you can imagine me doing this. We were there visiting Gettysburg, and I said, I want to go to the seminary. And of course, when I went to the seminary, guess which building I entered? The library. You got it. And I did some research there. I was able to Xerox an article of someone who had spoken at that seminary, and I wanted an article of that thing, so I got it. But I started reading the syllabus, the books that were required for each of the classes, and I noticed two things. Number one, most of the classes dealt with sociology. And those classes that did deal with the Bible and theology listed only liberal works. Not a single conservative. They don't interact. They look at this dismissive. Why bother? And by the way, that's the way some liberals are. I ran into a guy the other day. He wasn't interested in interacting with me. He did this. I believe in science. As if I didn't. But the problem is, of course, is it's not the science, it's the scientist that's the problem. So I see here with this sarcasm, he's not really, it's motivated by fear, it's a phony condescension. He doesn't want to really deal with the issue. If what he says is true, he has nothing to worry about. If they're building with inferior materials that won't last, okay. It won't last. If they're feeble and they can't do it, and their God who didn't protect them, and that's why they went into captivity, he's a weak God. What are they really worried about? But they are. Never underestimate the unbeliever's fear that the Christian may be right. That's the way it is. We'll stop right there. Are there any questions before we... Yes?
Could you give me again the three reasons for anger?
I'm sorry, I couldn't hear.
The three reasons for anger.
They all start with the letter F. Fear, frustration, I didn't get my way, it's not coming as easy, and fairness. In one sense, all anger can be reduced to one thing. My expectations were not met. I shouldn't have to deal with injustice. Fairness. I shouldn't be frustrated. This should just come so easy to me. And I should be secure and don't need to be afraid. So whenever my expectations are not met, I have a tendency, if you're not careful, to be angry. And anything that threatens.
So I should be quiet and ponder.
Before I respond to that, let me think. Fear, frustration, and fairness. But you see this with Sanballat. Yeah. He really is afraid that in spite of all these minuses, their God is the real God and they will have success. And by the way, in that case, he truly has a lot to be afraid of. Father in heaven, help us to walk wisely in this world of sin. And help us, Father, to know how we can best represent you, who has bought us and saved us and given us a holy calling. Help us to walk worthy of you this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.